What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I mean, what does it specifically mean to be filled with the Spirit? You know, we talk about, well, sin is the transgression of the law. There are things in the Bible that basically give us specific definitions of certain things. Well, what is the definition of being filled with the Spirit? If you think, well, I want to be filled with the Spirit, in your mind, what specifically is it that you want to be able to do? Well, actually, the Bible does answer that for us, but first I want to build the basis a little bit. I want to go to 2 Timothy 3, because first I want to look for a moment in terms of the Scriptures and how we see the Scriptures and how we should use them. If I speak, and by God's will, if He inspires me to speak, then what I say has value by the mind of God, but not to the level of Scripture. Even if I say what I say is true, it is still brought in and filtered in by my perspective and understanding, and still it is imperfect. Now, Scripture is not like that. Scripture is recorded very specifically by the mind of God working through His agents, but it was also God's direction that it be put in a codified form into our Bible canon today. It goes beyond the fact that whatever Paul would have said might have been beneficial to the church. It goes to the point that Paul or Peter or Luke, in recording these things, actually recorded things in such a way that God said, yes, this is my mind and intent. And so it has a higher rating level, it's a higher degree of significance than when we would speak, hopefully under inspiration, God's guidance. And yet, that's why we sometimes can be very specific. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is something we can take the words and very, very much quantify them in a specific way. Now, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul speaking to Timothy, says, as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, not everything that Paul or Peter said, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the level of the integrity of the specific record, and we would say yes in the original signature, obviously the translation has a bias to it, but in those original signatures, the integrity of that is complete. It is God's mind delivered through an individual, but by His inspiration. 2 Peter 1, also along this vein, in verse number 16, for we do not follow, did not follow, cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We didn't make up a story. It wasn't a fairy tale. It wasn't something with a moral principle. It was the real thing because we saw it ourselves. The power, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So this is absolute evidence by their own observation. Now it compares that to the fact that what God gives us is also evidence because of God's word and because of His ability to bring it to pass. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not meaningful as it is filtered by somebody's perspective, but it is meaningful because it is God's revealing to us in His time. Not of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the prophecies that were recorded are not, again, man's opinion or man's perspective or his understanding. It is God's purpose as he inspired them to be recorded. Now, I use that first to just bring us back as a reminder, so that as I then go and say, you know, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? That when God shows us scripturally what some of the very specific elements are, we can take that as sure word of Scripture. And we can apply that, and we can seek after those very specific things. Ephesians 5 is where at least a very central part of this record has been recorded. Ephesians 5 and verse number 15. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Circumspect means to look around and understand the context and what happens around you. "Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, the will of the Lord, this is God's mind expressed here. "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So there's a contrast being made to what it's like to be drunk with wine, and that portrays something bigger than just wine only. It portrays a whole way of life, which is dissipation, or something that dissipates, or goes or comes to nothing, goes to waste. Said, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on and it gives three specific elements of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, 1. "Be filled with the Spirit by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. 2. Be filled with the Spirit by giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 3, be filled with the Spirit by submitting to one another in the fear of God." Three very specific descriptions of what that truly means. Now, if we were to break those down and try to make sure we understand what each one means, I would say if we start with verse number 20, it's the easiest place to start, giving thanks. Okay. So a person who is filled with the Spirit is going to be thankful, because it describes, as one of those points, giving thanks. Point number 2, we'll go to verse 21. That's the second easiest. Verse 19 is the hardest, takes the most explanation. So we'll go to verse 21. "A person who is filled with the Spirit will submit himself one to another in the fear of God." Well, okay. What would it mean? What character trait? I have to have something that I can focus on, because if it's just say, okay, we love one another. Okay, well, the first commandments are love God. The second commandments are love your neighbor. Love one another. Well, that could be respect. It could be friendly. It could be share. It could be look out for their good. I mean, it's very broad. And so to be able to apply it in my mind, I need to maybe focus on something a little more specific than that. If you are submissive, one of the first comments that I had, we were discussing this in Lewiston as well, because it's a Bible study there more than a sermon, and so we have more of an open discussion. This material would actually be better suited for discussion, but you can't do that with a larger group. But I asked, well, what character trait would submission give identity to? And the first comment was humility. I thought, okay, I wouldn't disagree with that, humility. But it's more than humility. You know, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God, I think, goes beyond humility. When you submit yourself to someone else, you are putting away your personal desire and you are implementing or submitting to or lifting up the desire of the person you're submitting to. You're giving them a measure of respect and a measure of honor when you willingly submit yourself to them. So that takes humility, but it goes beyond simple humility, if there is such a thing as simple humility. It goes into respect and honor. And I'll show you in other scriptures how that plays in. So I would say a person who is filled with the Spirit is going to be thankful, and they're going to be respectable or respectful to others. And they're going to show respect and honor in their relationships. And then point number three, going back to verse 19, speaking to one another psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, if we're talking to one another in spiritual songs, we know what the psalms are, right? I mean, when the hymnal was put out, they had to stop and analyze this very verse. And they had to look at what they were putting into our hymnal and see, well, how does this break down? Well, the psalms would be the psalms, obviously, put to music. They were originally put to music anyway. So that would be the psalms, and that's what they assumed that meant. Then there were hymns that were different than the psalms. And they thought, okay, and then they studied this out and thought, okay, from our perspective, as much as we can understand, the hymns would be other Bible passages that were put to music. And so we have some of our hymns that are taken from other parts of the Bible besides the psalms that we sing. So you have the psalms and the hymns. And then you have spiritual songs. Well, spiritual songs could be a song not based on a scripture, but still a song that we sing, and we have some of our hymns, our spiritual songs. We sing God Bless America sometimes, that America would somehow praise God and submit themselves to Him, but it doesn't come from a verse in the Bible. And so there's a breakup here, at least as much as we understand, between the different ways in which we praise God, worship God, and also communicate one to another in certain ways. So what would you call it when it says here, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? What would that be? What character trait would that be? What would you be doing if you're making melody in your heart to the Lord? Well, when you do that with one another, it would be to encourage or to edify, referencing, reminding, encouraging out of the Bible, out of the Scripture, worshiping together. But making melody in your heart would be joy, expressing joy. Now, what would be probably the broadest word when you express your joy to God? Rejoice. Okay? So, it would seem, I think, you know, it's easy, I can give you the exact quote, but if I was to maybe take a word or a group of words, I would say, well, it's talking about a person who is filled with the Spirit, is going to be encouraging, they're going to edify one another, and they're going to be joyful, rejoicing before God. That would be the expression of their being filled with the Spirit. Now, what's interesting, if you go on in this passage in verse 22, because verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. It goes on then and gives examples of what it means by submitting to one another. And it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. But then it says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands loving their wives is a form of submission. Because when I went through and explained that, I was showing that it's a manner of respect and showing honor, submitting your desires to someone else's desire. In other words, sublimating what you want before someone or in order to give somebody else what they want. What is it that a man basically wants? In terms of how he wants to be perceived, how he wants to be able to function, probably in the broadest sense, it would be a man wants to be respected. He does things. He makes things. He produces things. And he wants to have competency and to produce, and therefore, generally, when it says, you know, wives, See that you deeply respect your husband. What God is saying, give your husband what he really wants. It's the way that I made him in general. And so when it says, husbands, submit yourself to your husbands, it's saying, give him what he wants. respect him, submit yourself to him, honor him in that way. What does a woman want? Well, in the broadest category, a woman wants love. A woman, oftentimes, most times, builds her life around relationships. Man and a woman get in a bit of a tiff, the husband goes out to the garage and goes to work. The woman doesn't go out to the garage and go to work. No, because they want different things. And so the man will go bury himself in things, doing things, accomplishing tasks. But the woman wants the relationship. So when it says, husbands, love your wives, it's saying, submit yourself to your wife in this way. Give her what she wants. Put away what you want and try to give her what she wants. That's submitting yourself one to another. Now it goes on down and it talks about forms of submission. It talks about, well, in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see, now it's saying respect, where before it said submit, but it's speaking about the very same thing. So the example then follows, children, respect your parents. Honor your parents. Honor your father and mother. Now here it says obey, but it's that same context. It goes on and talks about servants. Be obedient to your masters. Masters, you know, give up threatening. Treat your servants with respect and honor. It doesn't necessarily mean humble yourself before your servant, although we would always have to have, certainly, humility. But again, it goes back to these basic concepts. It's talking about the application of being filled with the Spirit. And it plays out in how this impacts relationships in different ways. Very, very important thing to understand. 1 Peter 3, if you go over to, again, the marriage relationship, the instructions that we have, it starts off again, the wives be submissive, which means to respect your husband. That's your mutual submission. But it goes down and says, verse 7, likewise, you husband, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. That's the husband's form of submitting himself by exalting, not in a sense of worship, we worship God, but by lifting up the other person's desire and striving to fulfill it. Give her what she needs. Honor her. And so it's described a little differently in different places, but the principle goes back. It says, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered, because you have to be filled with the Spirit in order to truly please and obey and serve God in this calling that we have. Again, very important. Colossians 3 is a parallel passage in many ways to Ephesians 5. And if we put that in there, kind of lay it alongside Colossians 3, verse number 12, we'll see these same elements of being filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be thankful. You're going to be showing respect and giving honor to others. And you're going to be worshiping. In that sense, you're going to be rejoicing before God. Rejoicing. Which means to have joy and purpose and excitement in our calling and praising God for having even given us the opportunity to do this in the first place, to rejoice. That's what the Spirit is going to cause us, bring out in us, allow us to do. Colossians 3 and verse number 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. This goes into the part of submitting to one another, on trying to fulfill the desire of the other, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do as well. So forgiveness is brought in there as a very natural part of this submission. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, you'll see that this is very, very close to Ephesians 5. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now it says to teach each other, not just to sing to each other, right? But to teach each other and even admonish each other. So there's even corrective ways or needful ways to strengthen one another's hand. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms or hymns or spiritual songs or with the psalms and with the hymns, with the material, the scripture, with the messages that are there. Even singing and rejoicing together, of course. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember Ephesians 5 said, in the fear of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's the same basic material with the same basic three elements, but it's written a little bit differently. And again, notice what follows as the illustration on how this is put in place. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, verse 19, love your wives. Same illustrations. Children, obey your parents. Respect, honor, you know, submit yourself. Servants, verse 22, obey in all things. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you have also a master in heaven. So you have this forgiving one another, bearing with one another, submit yourselves one to another, the same basic point. Teaching, admonishing one another to encourage and edify and rejoice and put on love and be thankful. Again, very, very closely parallel to Ephesians 5. Now, the contrast, if we want to see what being filled with the Spirit is, then we can also contrast that by showing, according to the Scripture, what it says it is not. And I think that's instructive. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 18. The contrast to being filled with the Spirit was that we would not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. All right, dissipation in the Greek means having no hope of safety. So in the physical, specific, literal sense, if you're drunk with wine, you have no hope of safety because you're not under control. And you don't know what it is you might do or what it is that might happen to you. Now the American Standard Version translates dissipation as riot. So it says, instead of, you know, in which is dissipation, it says in which is riot. Now if you're in a riot, you have no hope of safety because things aren't under control and anything could happen. So the context there is to say that it's going, something is going to go to waste, it's going to be destroyed, it's not going to be built up, it will be torn down. And I want to read you from Zodiades, which is a word study dictionary of the New Testament under this word translated dissipation. And this is where I took the reference to the fact that it means to have no hope of safety. But this speaks of a lifestyle. It speaks of a value system, a philosophy. And you'll see it once I describe it, what is right here. Having no hope of safety, this is the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. Extravagant squandering, dissoluteness, prodigality. Okay. Who in the world really knows what the word prodigal means? I thought about that. The prodigal son. We've all heard of the prodigal son. I thought, well, the word prodigal means he comes home or something. And I asked in Lewiston, well, what's the prodigal? Nobody in the room knew what prodigal even meant. And I would dare say some of us possibly do. But many of us don't even really know what prodigal means. Well, we know what the prodigal son. So to me, the prodigal son is one that went off and ran around, came home, and was restored. That's not what it means. A prodigal is one who spends too much, who slides easily under the fatal influence of flatterers and temptations into which he has surrounded himself, into spending freely on his own lusts and appetites. A prodigal is dissolute, debauched, profligate. He lives in a profligate manner of living. He goes to waste, to riot. There is no hope of safety. I thought, well, that's interesting. Spends too much, slides easily under the fatal influence of flattery and temptation, and has surrounded himself into spending freely on his lusts and his appetite. Well, the prodigal son, now we understand, because that's what he did. Okay. Had a discussion this week. Fred Kellers and I were talking about the plans for the trip to Nigeria. I'm off on Monday. He's off about a week later. He had a problem with his visa. He sent away. They've changed the process on the visa, and he sent it away, and they sent it back, and he had to send it back again. So at this point, he does not have his visa. We are expecting within the week he hopefully will get his. You might add a prayer in that respect, but hopefully under normal circumstance, it will have time to be reprocessed, and then we can meet up over there. But he mentioned that something he had read about a Catholic priest who had retired, and I thought it was interesting. You know, the Catholic priest hears confession. And I've never, you know, I was born a Catholic, but I was a baby, and we just kind of went on with our life. Didn't mean anything in that sense. But apparently, as I understand, people go and confess in this confessional, and the priest sits on the other side, and he gets to hear all the problems. This is like, you know, counseling with me with a big wall in front where you really don't know if I'm listening. But worse than that, because you don't confess your sins to me, for sure. But you go in and you confess your sins. And so this Catholic priest said that when he retired, it was strange, but no one had ever come in and confessed to being covetous. I mean, maybe they confessed to having sexual lust. That's a form of coveting. Could be a form of coveting, obviously. But he said that nobody ever came in and confessed to being covetous. You know, they confessed to this or that or something else, but not to being covetous. And that he thought that was kind of interesting, since it is one of the fundamental commandments, you shall not covet. It was almost like, well, nobody really thought that they did that, or they were that, or that that was a problem in that respect for them. And yet, we live in a materialistic society. In fact, we are the gold standard of what materialism is in this nation. So let's go back, Exodus 20. This is tied into what it says in terms of this is not filled with the Spirit, and this is the meaning of the debauchery of being filled with wine, but it represents obviously a much broader perspective than simply having too much to drink. Exodus 20 and verse number 17. Says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. All right, so the very literal meaning of this is specifically not to covet something that your neighbor has that is his, but the spirit of the law. What's the spirit of the law? The spirit of the law is not to covet anything that is not rightfully yours. Nor should you lust after something wishing it was rightfully yours when, in fact, it wouldn't be right or it would be to your harm. Now, that's coveting on its broader scale. That's what nobody ever came in and confessed before the priest, and he lived his life and nobody and retired without ever hearing that come up. All right, so again, Fred Kellers and I were discussing this, and he's actually explaining it a bit to me. And he mentioned this comment, you know, how many toys do our children have? I mean, how many toys do our children have? How many toys did they actually use? Oh, I got to thinking about that. You know, I remember going to Burger King when Megan and Derek were small, and you get the meal that has the toy with it, and maybe a movie had come out, and these were characters in the movie. And I remember how popular that little luncheon was, and this toy, how important it was that we get that. And yeah, we could afford that if we needed to, or you're at the feast, you could buy them these things and these little trinket toys, and you had to have it, but how long did it last? Well, next week you had to have something else. And how long did that last? So then I thought, okay, Derek used to have a big box of Matchbox cars. And it was easy to buy him Matchbox box cars. And as gifts, so you go to the feast, you buy a set, there's 6, 8, or 10 in a little thing, and you give it to him and you buy it. It was easy, a couple of bucks here and there. So I asked him, Derek, you know, now we ended up taking a bunch of those over to Nigeria one year and just gave them out to kids. But I said, you know, how many cars do you think you had in that box? He said, oh, 250. 250? You know, a couple million here, a couple million there, you know, pretty soon you have a significant number. You know, what was it? What is it? You could apply that to many things. Why do you need one more car, or 5 more cars, or 10 more cars? Well, we have money. We have means. It's okay, it doesn't matter, we can do that. And so you want something, you desire it, you need it. This will be understood by a couple of people in here and hopefully not be too embarrassing. Derek had one of his little matchbox cars that had an articulating cabin. It had a part that moved on it. And boy, somebody wanted that bad. Tried to talk Derek into giving up the articulated piece of equipment that he had. And Derek wasn't about to give it up. No, that was one of his best ones. And that went on for weeks. But again, it's the same thing. It's where we all are. It's how we grow up. It's what we're conditioned to do. We have a box of Legos. Boy, I hate to tell you. I said, Derek, how much is in the Lego box? Oh, I don't know, $1,000? You got $1,000 with the Legos? This is a life's work. I mean, this is when you go visit grandma and grandma gives you a gift and it's what you want and she takes you and buys you the big Star Cruiser, whatever it is, you know, and you play it and put it together and work with it, and eventually now this is all broken down in this big box. Now, you know, there was always one more model. There was one more set of these little blocks that we needed to have, and it was important, and we wanted it now. And this is our life. This is our culture. It's our society. We are in it so deep, I don't think we probably can realistically even stand back and see it. We certainly wouldn't need to go confess it if we were a Catholic, because we probably never really thought it actually happened that way. But it applies to so many things. How much clothing do we have stored up in our homes? The first house that Michelle and I were in was built in 1920, and in the room where the bedroom would have been is a closet. And the closet was about this wide, and that was it. Now, that was all they had for all their clothing, and that's whatever you'd put in there. Now, what do we have today? You can walk in. You can drive into your closet. You got dressers, you got shoe racks, and if you don't have enough room, you got to have things that hang from the bar to put your pants down in order so that you can have 10 pair of pants on one hook because there isn't room to put them sideways, and the shoes on the back of the door. You can stack stuff in. You can put it in boxes. It goes in the attic. It fills the basement. It overflows into the garage, and when that's done, you go buy a storage shed or rent one, right? And you flow it off into the storage shed and you store it there. I thought it was interesting. We had our organizational meeting in part, and Perry was asking, you know, we've got a storage shed for church equipment supplies. And Perry said, well, how many of you got stuff for the church? Well, everybody had some stuff for the church. He said, look, if we haven't needed that in 10 years or whatever it was, we probably just don't need it back. You know, if you stored it for 10 years and we haven't used it, then I'm not sure we even want to know we own it anymore. I mean, I got some old softball bats and stuff in my garage. I mean, when's the last time we played softball? know, when we were able to, I suppose, you know, back then, way back. How much of what we own do we actually use? How much of what we have stored as our stuff never gets used at all? Wow. Why was it so important to own in the first place? We had to have it. I had to have it. I'm here too. World News and Prophecy, article by Melvin Rhodes, mentions the comment about his house. I used it in a sermon, but this was even a little more accurate. I was quoting from memory, and this is more precise. Let me quote you what he wrote. He said, "We bought our home exactly 2 years ago." This is the last issue. I think it is. Maybe it's two issues back, but it's very recent. "We bought our home exactly 2 years ago. I already knew that the average price of homes in the Lansing, Michigan area dropped 11% in the first 12 months we were in our home. Our local newspaper confirmed what the agent," he was speaking to a real estate agent out on his front yard, "what the agent said about the second year. In 2007, they dropped a further 19% and are expected to go down by 25% this year. This means that by the time we've lived in our house for 3 years, it will have lost 50% of its value, half of what we paid for it." Imagine that. Pay for a home, move in, everything goes south almost immediately, and you're sitting in that house and it's worth half what you signed on the dotted line for. Boy, that's a hard one. He says, "The upcoming U.S. elections are not going to cure anything. With candidates making reckless promises of further deficit spending, every time someone gets on the radio or TV and makes a proposal, it's they're going to spend a few more billion dollars, give some more benefits, pass around some more money that's not theirs." It's true. "Either on universal health care or stronger defense, overspending by the federal government only worsens the financial crisis confronting the American people. Deficit spending drives the dollar down. In turn, this raises the cost of oil, gasoline, other commodities, thereby driving up the rate of inflation. Additionally, we are passing on the debt with added interest to our children and grandchildren, leaving them a burden that they are not able to bear. We are consuming the future assets of this nation today. And we are saying that our children will just have to pay for it somehow, in some way." You think that's not coveting? You think that's us asking something that is not rightfully ours? Oh, but they only gave it to us. But it's ours. But you know what? We want it just the same. Because he ties that into the fact that not only is our nation built and based on deficit spending, but the personal lives of most Americans is based on the exact same thing. It's called a credit card. It's called debt. And we live in it. And we wallow in it, and we go incur it because of our desires, and it is coveting in many respects. One of the points he makes, he says, beware of borrowing. The United States is the most indebted nation in the world, indeed, the most indebted in history. And who runs right along with us? Other nations of Israel who have been blessed with the promises to Abraham, who have taken it and let it go to spoil. According to a recent report on the BBC World Service, Americans lead the world in personal debt. Britain and Australia are in second and third place. Americans, in the main, are addicted to deficit spending at the household level. Deficit spending. An item on the television news program in February highlighted auto loan debt. Some people have to have a new car every year or so, whether or not they have the money. Before they have even paid off one car, they buy another, carrying over the outstanding amount of their earlier loan. You want a car? Your car's not paid off? You don't even own the car you've got? You just go down to a car lot, you turn it in, they give you another car, and they will make up the difference on the loan, and they will pick up whatever is not paid for on your car as well, and they will give you the loan, at least they would yesterday. They may not tomorrow, because the credit crisis has moved down into, even now, auto and school and other more personal loans. But the fact is, it is common in this society to just roll your debt into the next car and actually increase, like some people do on their mortgages, increase the loan that is outstanding. Others are addicted to other material possessions. Remember, this is the opposite side of being filled with the Spirit. This is represented by dissipation, and it is the culture of our nation. Others are addicted to other material possessions. If not cars, it might be electronic equipment, or cell phones, DVDs, or video games. Such addictions are nothing less than coveting, the breaking of the 10th commandment, Exodus 20. People want what they can't afford, and they get themselves into deep financial trouble because of it. And do you know what he uses as a symbol or sign to express whether or not it is coveting or not to seek after these things? It is whether or not you go into debt to have them. If you go into debt to have them, generally speaking, you're going to have to ask yourself, well, why did I want it so bad that I couldn't afford it yet, but I went after it anyway? You know, one of the commandments of God. He says, sitting in a restaurant recently with my wife, we noted that the number of customers remained the same in spite of the dire economic situation Michigan finds itself in and increased restaurant prices. Where do people get the money? Well, the vast majority simply pay with a credit card they borrow against tomorrow, just like our nation spends on a credit card and charges it to our children and our grandchildren. On the brink of a recession, the less debt a household has, the better prepared they are to weather the storms that lie ahead. Then he says, stay out of debt. Pay down the debts you already have. Live within your means. If you haven't got the cash to pay for it, you can't afford it. Doesn't matter if it's a Lego Star Cruiser, an articulated cabin on a truck. It doesn't matter what it is. Now, okay, we live in a society that buys homes with tax benefits and pays as you go. Other societies buy the land, then they buy the bricks, and when they can, they put the bricks on the land, and as they build their house, eventually they move in. So I'll accept there are certain things in our society that require debt, but I would say those things are very minor, generally speaking, except for the fact that we want something that we cannot yet afford. And when we want it bad enough and we're willing to actually pay 18% interest on it in order to have it, that would tell us that that is really not a wise choice to make. Probably we'd have to ask ourselves, is that coveting? Would I be able to see it? Can I even see what coveting is? I live in a society that doesn't even believe in it, doesn't feel they certainly have to confess it to the priest. Being filled with the Spirit is in direct contrast to that. Now I'll go back to Ephesians 5. See, being filled with the Spirit gives increase. Going into debt is a way to destroy and dissipate what value we already have. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. I want to go back to this speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I want to focus on the rejoicing. I want to use an example. I'm reading a book, Anger is a Choice. Various illustrations in here. But there was an illustration in regard to anger that I would like to use in a more generic way and apply to rejoicing. And I want to say, simply, rejoicing before God is a choice as well. This anger is a choice. I want to use the illustration. Let's say you had a difficult day at work. Your boss yelled at you. You lost a very important account. On the way home, the traffic was terrible and you're late for dinner. When you arrive in your driveway, it's covered with toys left out by your children. As you open the front door, you might have feelings of frustration and anger that you are ready to drop on your family. You're just about ready to say something when you see a stranger sitting in your living room. It startles you a little, and you choose not to display your anger. Kind of like walking into church, how we all walk into church. It's a good day, you know. Your wife introduces you to the stranger. He's a lawyer. And he explains that you just received a $700,000 inheritance from a great uncle. And after you sign some papers, he leaves. Well, how do you feel now? What happened to the frustration? Where did the anger go? What about your boss's fit? What about the traffic problems, the toys in the driveway? Well, now all you feel is joy and excitement. Now, did the inheritance change the fact that your boss chewed on you? You lost the account. Did it change the busyness of the traffic or the toys in the driveway? It didn't change any of those things. It only changed your attitude. But none of the events themselves are different. And the point they're making in the book to anger, and my reference here to rejoicing before God, rejoicing before God is not in response to the fact that you feel good. It is in response to the fact that you choose not to focus on the toys in the driveway, and you choose to focus on the inheritance that is yet to come. It is a choice. We have the ability, in fact, it is required of us to make those kinds of choices. Woke up this morning, tired, go kick Derek out of bed, he's going to drive. Went to bed, I think it was, 1:30, and he set the alarm for 3 hours and 45 minutes. And first I had it set for, 4 hours. I said, no, I'm not going to get out the door, so I had to back it off 15 minutes. Said, okay, that's fine, it's just one night, Get up, and I'm going, ugh. Of course, I'm working on this sermon, and that kind of holds you accountable. So I said, thank you. Good morning, God. It's nice to be here awake. And I had no choice. But, I thought, that's interesting. I wasn't a joke. I could mean it. I could, even though I didn't feel good, I was tired, I could actually thank him and say thank you, I look at all the blessings. I have the opportunity. This is Sabbath. I have an opportunity to be with God's people, to contribute, hopefully, in some way. And honestly, I could sit there and analyze it. And you know what? It certainly felt better than being a grouch. Just laying there by myself in the bed, waking up in that sense, it just felt better than being a grouch. We can choose to rejoice. In fact, we must. Now, we encourage each other in various ways. This is a team effort. We're a congregation. This is a family, the family of God. So we're in this together. Malachi 3, verse 16. Talking about those who call are called of God and serve before Him, and God intervening and sparing them in their lives. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. What did they say? Boy, this is unfair. Don't you hate it? I just don't think this is right. I don't think so. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened, and He heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him, because the ones who serve God are rejoicing before Him. In being filled with the Spirit, they are thankful. They are showing respect and honor to others, esteeming others better than themselves, and they're rejoicing before God. And God says, I will make that distinction. I'll write them in my book. I have heard what they have said. Acts chapter 5 doesn't mean life will go good at any particular point in time, or that our rejoicing is based on the fact that we have the inheritance now. Acts 5, verse number 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were all of one accord in Solomon's porch. Since yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly because they saw God's power in their midst. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so we see this great upswelling of the church, great mighty miracles being done, but that really irritates the high priest. So it says the high priest rose up in verse 17, and these, the sect of the Sadducees, were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in a common prison. But God came along and let them out of prison and said, get back to work, get back down to the temple, carry on with the work that I gave you to do. And so they went on out and began to continue in the work. Verse 22, when the officers came, didn't find them in the prison, they returned and reported to the high priest. Indeed, we found the prison shut. The guards were standing outside. When we opened them, no one was there. And then they found them again standing in the temple. So they go get them again, haul them in before the high priest. When they'd brought them in, verse 27, set them before the council, the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter and the apostles said we ought to obey God rather than men. So a little discussion now begins to be taking place, and they're irritated further, the council, the high priest. They put them out for a little bit. They have a discussion. Gamaliel comes in to their aid in the sense that if God is for them, leave them alone. It'll be fighting against God. If it's not of God, it'll go away on its own, and you need to not worry yourself about these things. They said, and now I say to you, verse 38, keep away from these men. Let them alone. If this plan of this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. It says they agreed with him. I'm not sure what part they agreed with, because he said, let him alone. And they bring him in, and they beat him. So I'm not sure what they exactly agreed with. But when they called for the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I guess they agreed with the let them go part. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were filled with the Spirit. Great and mighty miracles and wonders were done through their hands by God's power. And even when they suffered, they rejoiced that they were able to even suffer shame for his name. I think it's a pretty nice example. I think it's an example of someone who truly is filled with the Spirit. Acts chapter 16, going over a little further, in verse number 20. Here we have Paul and Silas now thrown in prison, and now they're in trouble. Acts chapter 16, verse 20. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe, to receive or observe. The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison, commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. And what did they do? They started singing, praying where the other prisoners could hear their prayers, crying out to God, but not in agony and thanks. Obviously, it was a positive influence. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So, when it talks about singing to one another, it can be referenced, I suppose, in different ways, but in this case, they were singing hymns to God, singing together. They were praising God, rejoicing, even in their trials. It says there's a big earthquake, they're let out of prison. The keeper of the prison was afraid that he would now be in trouble, and he ran in and was going to kill himself, and they said, don't do it. Paul called with a loud voice, verse 28, do yourself no harm, we are all in here. Then he called for light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them, see, it's edification as well, teaching. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, submitted himself to his prisoners, respected and showed dignity and honor to his own prisoners, and he washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, honoring them further. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So God said, you know, if you're filled with my Spirit, then you're going to be thankful. You're going to show dignity and honor and respect to others. And you're going to be joyful and rejoice before me in what I have called you to do. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. And it's laid out in so many places. Psalm 100 is the whole psalm in this case, very short. But it gives evidence of these things. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We're His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him, bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures to all generations. We have a rather formal culture in some ways, even though I would say, obviously, by dress and manner, it has become much more casual over time. But in Nigeria, the young people do sing together. It's just their culture. When they're walking around to an activity, when they're sitting down for the dining hall. Now, I realize it's a camp program, so there's certain things that are added to it, but they naturally will sing and sing together. And when there's entertainment night, the entertainment will be singing where you're singing as a crowd in the entertainment. If someone's leading you and leading the whole group in singing. And they'll walk around with a microphone to everybody, and you've got to sing. I've had to do it. Forget, I won't do it for you. It's just like the dance video. I haven't shown it, have I? You know, the little dance video. But, you know, what goes in Nigeria stays in Nigeria. You've heard that phrase. But it's just, again, more naturally a part of that culture. 1 Peter 2. It's just easier done there because of what their customs and traditions more naturally are. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 13. Okay? Take this back to the same context. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Submit yourself one unto another doesn't just stop at the door of the church. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and as to the fear of God. Whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Be filled with the Spirit. Be thankful, show honor and respect, rejoice before God. Being filled with the Spirit means that we will choose to pursue and to give evidence of those very specific things.